down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Joseph saw Benjamin with him. He said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house. Lay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we were being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, indeed, we came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's donkey was in the mouth of his money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he, that is the steward, said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to him. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. They washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present, which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. So they feasted and drank freely with him. You may be seated. Chapter 42 and 43 and 44 all go together. And there's an underlying doctrine that unifies all these stories. If you miss this doctrine, there's no use in reading these chapters. And the doctrine is the uncontrollable providence of God. The uncontrollable providence of God. That when God sets something in action, it cannot be controlled by you. It can't be resisted. It can't be modified. It can't be overturned. It can't be escaped. That when God starts something, that is uncontrollable. Here is how Isaiah put it in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. He said, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, truly, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand." Verse 26. "This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" Now you're going to see that visibly worked out in chapter 43. God has a plan. He's put something in motion with reference to Joseph and his brothers, and nobody in the whole narrative can avoid or control that plan. This sovereign God caused a severe global famine to take place in all the nations of the world for two or three important reasons. Main reason is so that the sons of Jacob, the covenant family, the church, would be forced out of Canaan to find food, and the only place to find food was in Egypt. And why did he force them out of Canaan? Because he did not want them to be dominated by Canaanite immorality. That's how much God loved his church and the family of Jacob. Caused a worldwide famine to keep his church from being overrun by immorality and wickedness. Also, this plan includes the conversion of Jacob's sons and their repentance. You know, everybody Joseph witnesses to, everybody he meets, he witnesses to them. And throughout this whole section, it's obvious that Joseph has one thing in mind in this reunion with his brothers, and that is to lead them to true repentance. Are they still covering up old sins in their hearts, unconfessed sins, sins of murder, incest, immorality, selling Joseph into slavery, lying to their father? Have they confessed these sins? Have they turned from them in genuine repentance? Joseph's trying them and testing them and giving them some severe tests so that he can lead them to repentance and there be a reunion and the restoration of unity in the church. I mean, you talk about the greatness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But last week, remember, we said the church was broken for three generations. For three generations it was torn apart. And now Joseph realizes that if this family is going to be the ancestors of the Savior of the world, then these brothers must come back to repentance and the family, the church, must be restored to unity. And so that's what we see happening here. Now notice the title of my sermon, "The Evangelistic Pressure of Joseph, Divine Providence, and the Holy Spirit." We learn a great deal about evangelism from this 43rd chapter of Genesis. Evangelism is a difficult thing. Repentance is a difficult thing. It's not an easy thing. Confessing Christ and coming to Him is not an easy thing. When somebody is witnessing to you and calling you to repentance, there's going to be a threefold pressure put on your life. A pressure that you can feel. a pressure that will become tighter and tighter and stronger until you repent. It's a threefold pressure. First of all, it comes from the one that's doing the witnessing. Joseph is putting the pressure on them. He's trying to restore the situation that they were in the last time he saw them. So a lot of the things are happening now in this reunion of the sons with Joseph that would remind them of what they did back when they sold Joseph into slavery. And it's fascinating how brilliant Joseph is. So he's trying to recreate their past sins that they haven't repented of, they haven't confessed, with the prayer that remembrance of old sins will stir their conscience and will cut their conscience to the quick. That they'll start feeling seriously guilty for the first time in years, seriously guilty about what they did years ago. And you know, we studied this last week in chapter 42, and we saw that as Joseph began to test them and try them and do things in their lives to remind them of what they did to him a long time ago, it wasn't out of meanness that he did this. It was because he knew what the pressure that would take to lead them to Christ. And so as they're tested in all these various ways, Joseph hadn't even mentioned what they did to him back those many years ago. But yet they understood, they said, you remember, God's punishing us for what we did to Joseph, not knowing that before them stood the very man that they sold into slavery. The very man that told them dreams back when he was a boy, that there's coming a time in which if you're going to survive, you've got to come to me for survival. And in order to get survival and life, you must bow down before me with the sun and the moon and the stars. And they got rid of him. And you remember what they said? At last, we're rid of him. We don't have to fool with him anymore. And there he is. And you remember when Joseph asked them, do you have any more siblings? They said, yes, there's 12 in all. We have the 10 sons. And then there is a younger son at home. And then there's a brother that's no longer with us. And there he was. And they had no idea who they were speaking to. So Joseph understood that repentance of becoming a Christian was a calm, cool, collected, intellectual thing. I'm asking Jesus into my heart. I'm making a cool, calm decision to follow Jesus. There's nothing cool and calm about becoming a Christian. Amen. And Joseph is pressing them so that they will feel the weight of the sins that they committed against him. But there's another source of pressure, and that pressure is God's providence. God was at work leading these men to repentance. God put pressure on them from the very environment in which they were there in Egypt. It caused a global famine to take place. So they had to come to Egypt, buy food for this Egyptian. They didn't know it was his brother. And then when on the way home, they find the very money that they paid for the sacks of grain was in the sacks of grain themselves. And they thought, oh no, somebody's put the money we paid in our sacks. We're going to be accused of thievery. We're going to be accused of stealing now. Something else was going to happen. And so God, in his providence, caused the environment and all the details of their life and the adversity and the affliction and the hard times they were experiencing to press down on them. Add to that guilt. To help them see that they were sinners, they were depraved, they justly deserved God's condemnation, and were without hope except for his sovereign mercy. And then there's a third pressure. And our chapter doesn't say much about this third pressure, but these men cannot be repent without it, and they can't be converted without it. Joseph can put all the pressure he wants on them. Divine providence can put by adversity and affliction and hard times all the pressure that it wants on them. But if the Holy Spirit of God does not press down on their hearts with the Word of God in transforming power, they will never repent.
Amen.
Never. They will never believe in Jesus. You can't do that on your own. It's not something you have the power to do. If the Holy Spirit does not give you the power to repent, you'll never repent. If the Holy Spirit does not give you the power to believe, you will never believe. So now we're watching in this chapter what evangelism really looks like. It's not the counterfeit, cheap thing for evangelism that goes on today. Back years ago, back in the 70s in Atlanta, they had a citywide evangelistic campaign that all the big churches got involved in. And it was called Here's Life Atlanta. And they had bumper stickers. And everybody, whether it was Episcopal Church, Catholic Church, Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, whatever it was, they all had bumper stickers. And those bumper stickers said, Here's Life Atlanta. And they would have special meetings. And they would have tracts. They would have big campaigns. All the big churches in Atlanta. And at the end of that campaign, they all got together to see how things went. So they all shared the number of people that joined their churches as a result of this citywide campaign, Here's Life Atlanta. Zero. Nobody joined a church because of Here's Life Atlanta. I'm sure they made decisions. I'm sure they came forward on altar calls. I'm sure they signed a dotted line. But it was also easy and also cheap, and nothing really happened. Evangelism is a hard thing. Repentance is a hard thing. Believing is not simple, a simple intellectual thing, something you decide to do. It's something that you are pressed to do.
Amen.
By the Holy Spirit of God. Now look at this. Let's look at this 43rd chapter, because there are some great things to be learned in it. You remember that brothers have come to Egypt for food because the family was starving to death. They leave Benjamin at home, and they come to Egypt for food. Joseph was the administrator of the food supplies, and so they had to come to him to buy food. The last time they saw Joseph, he was a boy. Now you got this man dressed like an Egyptian, shaved head, in Egyptian clothes, speaking in Egyptian. So although he recognized them, they didn't know who they were talking to. And so now Joseph starts setting the stage for their repentance. So let's look at the first verse of chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy a little more food. Judah, I want you to watch Judah now and the rest of the book of Genesis. Judah was an immoral man. Great, great, great granddaddy of Jesus. He was an immoral man. But I want you to watch the change that starts to take place in him starting in this chapter. Judah spoke, and Judah remembers the granddaddy of Jesus. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy some more food, talking to his daddy. But if you do not send him, we'll not go down, for the man said, you'll not see my face unless your brother is with me, with you. Now, why does Joseph want them to bring Benjamin to Egypt? Benjamin and Joseph were children of Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. When Joseph was sold into slavery, he was Jacob's youngest son, because Benjamin had not been born. Now Benjamin is Jacob's youngest son. So Joseph is going to see now, are they going to do the same thing to Benjamin they did to me? Are they going to feel responsible for him and take care of him? Or are they going to disregard his welfare and his safety like they did mine so many years ago? So here they're responsible for the second time for the youngest son in the family. And then it says in verse 6, then Israel. Now I want you to notice, the last chapter, Jacob was called Jacob. In this chapter, he's called Israel. Because Jacob has changed. Jacob, you know, wasn't the greatest of men prior to this. Showed preference to one of his children. And there were several sins in his life. Cheated his brother out of a birthright. Now we're going to see a changed man in Jacob. And God's reminding us that he is a changed man by giving Jacob his covenant name. And his covenant name was Israel. What does Israel mean? The man who wrestled with God and prevailed. The man who wrestled with God and prevailed. So in verse 6, Israel said, why do you treat me so badly? Why in the world did you tell that guy down in Egypt that you had a younger brother? Why didn't you just be quiet about it? Then the brother said, he made us. He forced us to tell us about the family. He asked about you. He asked about if we had any of brothers. And there was nothing else we could do. We didn't know he was going to say, bring your youngest brother down here to see me. We didn't know that was going to happen. And Judah in verse 8, here shows you a different man. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me. And we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. Great-grandson that said that many thousand years after this. Who's that? Jesus. Where Jesus said, I'll be the guarantor. I'll be the surety for my people. They've sinned. They deserve to be punished. I'll take their place. I'll take full responsibility for them. So now here Jesus' great-great-great-granddaddy is saying in verse 9, different man. I myself will be guarantee, surety for him. And you may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. In verse 11, their father Israel said to them, okay, if it must be, it must be. Then do it. Take Benjamin with you. But also, now notice Jacob's wisdom. He knows about men in power. He does not want to take any chances. And so he says, take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present. A little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Gift. He'll enjoy eating these. I'm not taking any chances. So we'll just give him a little godly bribe. And verse 12, take double the money in your hand. The money that was found in your sacks that you paid for the grain. You didn't know how it got in your sacks. Now I want you to take double the amount you paid for the grain. Take two times the amount of money. And take a third amount to buy some more grain for the future. We're not taking any chances here. Verse 13. Take your brother also. Rise and return to the man. Feel the grief and the fear in Jacob's heart. Lost Joseph. Lost Simeon, who's tied up in jail in Egypt. Pray God that I will not lose Benjamin. So he says to his brothers in verse 14, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. See the name for God there? And may God Almighty grant you compassion. That's the common name for God among the patriarchs. That's the name God told the patriarchs to call him in Genesis 1:7. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect, and I'll be your God and the God of your children down through their generations. What is the Hebrew for God Almighty? I am El Shaddai. El Shaddai. That means the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, the all-sufficient God, the God who's able to do whatever he wants to do, the God who puts a plan in action that's ungovernable by man, El Shaddai will be with you. Why is that the common name for God among the patriarchs in Genesis? God had made a lot of promises to them. God promised them a seed that outnumbered the stars of the sky, the sand on the beach. God promised them that through that seed, every family of the world will be blessed with salvation. God blessed, promised them with a land that would be far greater than just the land of Palestine. It would include the whole world. And every nation in the world was out to keep those promises from coming true. Every one of them. And so they had reason to fear and to doubt. And so God says, remember who's in charge of you. Remember who's God, who your God is. I'm El Shaddai. It does not matter if every Canaanite nation in the world and every nation in the world is out to destroy you and keep my promises from coming true. It doesn't matter. I am the Almighty God. Whatever I have spoken, it will happen. And no man can resist it or overturn it or escape it. That's the way you're to think. Your God is El Shaddai. You live in a world where most of the world is out to resist you. Most of the world. You live in a country where most of the people in this country are hostile toward the living God. They don't want to see Christians win. Why do you think they hate so much the new Speaker of the House of Representatives in Washington. He prays and he testifies to his faith in the living God and in Jesus Christ publicly. They're scared to death of that. They don't want Christians in places of power. And they'll do everything they can to resist him, to discredit him, and to resist and discredit you. And God says, expect that, but remember, I am El Shaddai. Their power is illusionary compared to mine. Compared to me, they are grasshoppers. So that's what Jacob is saying to them. May the God who is all-powerful grant you compassion. Now that Hebrew word for compassion is a great word. It has two things in it. It assumes a bond. It's translated compassion, mercy, tender mercies, grace throughout the Old Testament in all kinds of ways. And it presupposes that there is a bond between God and the person upon whom he will have compassion. Here's this covenant. I'll be your God and the God of your children after you, down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. So he's having mercy upon these people that he's tied to. This isn't just anybody going back to Egypt. He doesn't have a bond like that to the Egyptians or to any other nation in the whole wide world at that time. The only people in the whole wide world that he had any tie with was the little family of Jacob, the covenant community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the word mercy presupposes lack of merit. The person that God's going to have mercy on does not deserve God's mercy. So here Jacob is grieving and worried about his sons, but he says, I'm committing you to God Almighty. May he have compassion on you. Verse 15, so the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Joseph saw Benjamin with him. This is the first time Joseph has ever seen Benjamin. Benjamin wasn't born when Joseph was sold into slavery. It's the first time he sees him. His full brother had the same mother. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to his house steward, that was a very important office, bring the men into my mansion. Now remember, the men that are there normally live in tents made out of animal hide. And now they're into the mansion of the number two man in all of Egypt. And so when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal. Make ready a big dinner. Let's have a big feast. For these men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They'd never seen a mansion like this before. Why would this bunch of Hebrews who are treated as second-class citizens invited to eat dinner, lunch, with the number two man in all of Egypt in his own house? Something's happening. They're going to entrap us. They found out about the money in the sacks. They're going to accuse us of stealing. They're going to get us in Joseph's house under the guise of eating a meal with him. Then when we get in the house, they're going to shut all the doors. Soldiers are going to come out before all the doors and kill every one of us. Verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we brought it back in our hand. We're not thieves. We brought down other money in our hands to buy more food. We don't know who put the money in our sacks, but it certainly wasn't us. And the steward said, Egyptian steward, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasure in your sacks. An Egyptian, polytheist, that worshiped Pharaoh, worshiped the Nile River, worshiped beetles, worshiped cats, had all kinds of gods. What is this Egyptian steward of the house of Joseph doing, saying, your God and the God of your father has done all this? Got a feeling he was led to Christ by Joseph sometime or another. What's he doing being a monotheist? By the way, do your study of ancient history. There was a Pharaoh who was a monotheist, who believed there was only one God, and he was killed for it. He could have had some connection with Joseph. So, in verse 23, then they brought Simeon out to him. He'd been tied up in jail. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkey fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present, which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him, just like Joseph said they would do when he was a young boy. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. And he, that is Joseph, lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, for the first time, his full brother. He said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he, Joseph, said to Benjamin, may Elohim be gracious to you, my son. That's what's going on still. What's this second to the Pharaoh doing, pronouncing a blessing upon their little brother? And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept. He was just overwhelmed with emotions at seeing Benjamin, and the thought of having the church restored in its unity and the brothers repentant. Verse 31, then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So in good Egyptian protocol, they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that's loathsome for the Egyptians. So the protocol was that the Pharaoh, or Joseph, was too high and holy to eat with other people, so he ate by himself. And then all the other Egyptians in the room ate by themselves. And then the Hebrew sons of Jacob ate by themselves because they were low class. And Egyptians didn't want to eat with them. Pressure. Now, that's a great ending here. They were seated before Joseph. Firstborn, according to his birthright. And the youngest, according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. So Joseph sets a meal for these 10 brothers and then seats them according to their birthdays. How did this high-powered Egyptian know when their birthdays were? So now they're really worried and confused, and the pressure is on. Here's the big pressure. And he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. What's that all about? He served every one of the brothers food fit for the Pharaoh. Took it right off his own table. Gave them all delicious portions of this roasted animal. And then when he comes to Benjamin, he gives him not one slice of beef, but 5 slices of beef. 5 times more food than on any of the other brothers' plates. Why did he do that for? Why did the brothers hate Joseph in the first place? Why did they sell him in slavery? Because the father preferred the youngest son to the other sons. Made him a coat of many colors. And the jealousy of the brothers was just too much. Now, they're watching this Pharaoh show preference to the youngest brother, giving him more food than they gave all the rest. And what are the brothers going to do? They changed. Is that going to stir up covetousness and jealousy in them? Have they changed and repented? So they are being tested, and the pressure is on. Joseph's putting the pressure on him. He knew what he was doing. Providence, uncontrollable providence, has put the pressure on them. This reminds them of many years ago. Is God punishing them for that many years ago? The Holy Spirit is starting to work in their lives and bring them to repentance. There's nothing unusual about this story. There's nothing unusual about the way evangelism is to take place. There's nothing unusual about the uncontrolled nature of God's providence. There's nothing unusual about the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. What he did back then to convert these brothers does today. Amen. In the conversion of sinners. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this great story. You are such a great storyteller. And you teach us great truths by these simple and historical narratives. Teach us how to read the Bible. Teach us how to live by it. Teach us how to evangelize. And if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, help us to feel the pressure of your providence and of your Spirit until we repent. For Christ's sake, amen.